The title of this sermon is Train Yourself to Be Godly. We're in 1 Timothy 4, Train Yourself to Be Godly. Now, the reason why this particular passage is so important for us in the 21st century, even though this was written a long time ago, very, very relevant to us today, is because I think you would agree that in America especially, Christians are looking more and more like non-Christians. That is, Christians are looking more and more like the world. In other words, there's less and less today, less and less of a distinction between Christians and non-Christians in terms of their beliefs and their behaviors and the way that they view the world, their worldview. To put it more bluntly, many Christians today are just as sinful as unbelievers, if not most. In America, many Christians, those who say they're Christians, who on a survey might say, I'm a Christian, they're just as sinful as unbelievers. They tend to talk the same way. They watch the same things. They spend their time and money the same way. They treat people the same way. They even vote the same way. Now, there are some exceptions to this. There are some Christians that are really different than the world, but those are the radicals. Those are the right-wing nuts, the fundamentalists. By and large, and some of you in here would say, I guess you're talking about me, Andy. By and large, many Christians in America have just become very, very worldly. And there's less and less of a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. Now, this is causing two very serious problems in our society. And what I'm trying to do here, try to follow me best you can, I'm trying to paint a picture of how serious of an issue it is whenever Christians fail to live up to the standards that God has for us. When we fail to obey the scriptures, two big problems happen in our entire society. First of all, we fail to be the salt of the earth. And second, we fail to be the light of the world. If you remember in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that's what Jesus called us to be. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Well, when as Christians, when we live just like unbelievers, when we're just as sinful as unbelievers, we fail in those two callings. What does salt do? Well, salt prevents decay. It's one of the things that it does. And so when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, he means your job, your calling, your place in society, one of your places in society as Christians, as the church, is to prevent moral decay in society. When Christians live up to the word of God, when we obey scripture, we prevent moral decay from happening all over us. But as Christians become more and more worldly, and there's less and less of a difference between Christians and non-Christians, and we fail to be the salt. We fail to prevent moral decay, and that's what we see in our society. We see moral decay all around us. Wouldn't you agree with that? And moral decay leads to some big problems. The first thing moral decay leads to is chaos. Chaos, and that's what we see in our society. As sin increases because Christians are failing to be the salt, chaos ensues. And what I mean by that, things like poverty and crime and greed and injustice and illiteracy and ignorance, all these things dramatically increase. Our society becomes more and more chaotic. In other words, we live in a society today where you can't let your kids run around the neighborhood without fear that they're going to be picked up by the wrong kind of person. Can't do that anymore. We live in a world where the amount of justice that you receive depends on how much money you can spend on an attorney. We live in a country where the primary cause of poverty in our society is not inequality, it's not racism, it's fatherlessness, it's the broken family, it's sex out of wedlock. And so, because of this moral decay, chaos is ensuing in our culture. I mean, it's bad out there, amen? Now, the next thing that happens, once chaos takes over and becomes greater and greater in society because of moral decay, the next thing that happens is called totalitarianism. Government or state totalitarianism. And what happens is, when the people in a society are no longer loving their neighbor as themselves, when they're no longer taking care of themselves, being responsible, living responsibly, treating each other with respect, taking care of their own responsibilities, what happens is chaos ensues, and since we're not looking to God, people begin to look to the government as the answer to our society's problems, as the Savior. And so people willingly will vote and say, we need the government to help solve our problems. This really began in America right after the Great Depression with Roosevelt. We started to begin for the first time to look to government as the one who needs to solve the social problems in our country. And ever since then, the government has been getting bigger and bigger and get bigger. And what happens then is we willingly vote for higher taxes, and we willingly vote for bigger, bigger government to have more and more control over our lives, which means that people, in the name of freedom from God's constraints, people say, I don't want God to be in charge of me. I want to live my own life. But what that ends up ultimately leading to is, government, would you please come and help me? And so now we're slaves to the government. And so because Christians are failing to be the salt of the earth, it leads to moral decay, which leads to chaos, which leads to totalitarianism. In America right now, the government is bigger than it's ever been, and there are many crying out, we need the government to be even bigger and be in control over even more. Christians play a huge role in society. And then, of course, the second problem that occurs whenever Christians fail to live godly lives is that we fail to be the light of the world, which is what Jesus called us to be. What does light do? Light helps people to see. And our calling as Christians is to help people see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to be his witnesses throughout the world, his evangelists, every Christian. But whenever there's no difference between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian, they're not very interested in what we have to say. And so our evangelistic efforts, because of our sinfulness, become greatly hampered. Brennan Manning, one author of the Ragamuffin Gospel and other books, Brennan Manning, he said the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And so Christians living sinful lives, living just like the world, it causes big problems in our society. We have a very important calling that affects our neighbors. Even if our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, they don't realize how important Christianity is to the freedom and to the flourishing of our society. They're constantly saying, we don't like fundamentalist Christians, and we don't like those Bible thumpers, and we wish they would stop telling us to stop sinning, and on and on and on. They don't realize how much of the good in our society is a result of Christians living like Christians. And so that begs the question, why is there so much sin in the church today among Christians in America today? And I think the answer is twofold and more than that. But first of all, I think that, and we talked about this recently, I think that so many Christians in America just want life insurance Christianity. We've been talking about this. I hope that I don't sound like a broken record. In other words, many Christians in America, they simply want enough Jesus and enough religion to get them into heaven, or enough Jesus and enough religion to help them avoid God's punishment and discipline in their lives, but then that's it. They don't want so much of Jesus that their life will have to change, that they'll have to repent of sin, give up their sinful pleasures. And so this mindset, this life insurance casual Christianity, is leading to just rising immorality among Christians in the church today. But the second reason I think there's so much sin among Christians is because of preachers, pastors. Pastors in America have stopped preaching about sin because they're afraid they're going to offend people and people are going to leave and not come back. And in some cases, they're right. That does happen. But I have to remember that my calling as a pastor is to give God a voice. It's simply, when I stand behind this pulpit to preach, my job is not to keep you in the pews. My job is to speak God's word to you. Amen? And then let the consequences fall where they may. So many preachers, and Joel Osteen gets accused of this a lot, and I don't know if it's completely accurate, but so many preachers have resorted to simply preaching these encouraging, comforting, motivational types of sermons. Five steps to overcome adversity in your life, and three steps to a happier marriage, and four steps to well-behaved kids, and five steps to overcome discouragement in your life. And you know what? There's a lot of that in the scriptures. The Bible is very encouraging. God has the answer to us and our problems, our adversity, our depression, sure. But that's not all that's in there. Other preachers, they'll preach about sin, but not sin in particular. And I've fallen into this category at times. It can be terrifying sometimes to get up here and name specific sins. And so instead, what a preacher can do is stand up and say, you need to repent and follow Jesus. You need to obey God in every area of your life. Sin is bad. Obedience, good. But they'll stop there. Because as soon as you start naming sins in particular, like living together out of wedlock and sleeping together before marriage and abortion and following your homosexual desires and pornography and on and on and on and gluttony, we could go on and on for days. But as soon as you start naming particular sins, then it gets very quiet and very uncomfortable, and preachers are afraid that's going to drive people away. And so sin just increases. The role that preachers are called to play, when they don't play that role, bad things happen. So what's the solution? 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 9. Y'all were thinking the sermon was about done. That was the introduction. I wanted to kind of paint the picture of how important this issue is and how many ramifications it has. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 9. Remember, Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and Paul is his mentor, is writing this letter of 1 Timothy to him. And I decided to preach out of the English Standard Version for this particular sermon. I like that text better than the NLT, so if you're reading along in your Bible, that's why there's a difference there. In verse 6, Paul said, if you put these things before the brothers, that just means the brethren or the church, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, what are these things? Well, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were just in 1 Timothy. Paul had just finished attacking a false doctrine that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. And that false doctrine had something to do with asceticism. There were false teachers that had infiltrated the church and who were teaching that anything material and physical, remember this? Anything material and physical is evil, and that receiving any kind of physical pleasure is evil. It's bad. And so you should avoid eating food for pleasure and enjoying good food. You should avoid sex, even within marriage, because it's too pleasurable. So avoid that. That in order to please God and draw close to God, you've got to avoid the physical material world as much as possible. So Paul countered that, and we studied this a couple weeks ago, and he said that creation is good. And that when we enjoy it with thanksgiving, it draws us closer to God. That when we enjoy God's creation with God in mind, it teaches us about Him. It helps us draw closer to Him. And then Paul goes on. And so he says, when you teach these things to the church, you're a good servant. He goes on and he says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says, rather, or instead of meddling in these false teachings, train yourself for godliness. The solution to Christians living just like non-Christians is training ourselves for godliness. As Christians, as the church, we've got to get busy training ourselves for godliness. Train yourself to be godly, because it has benefits in this life and in the life to come. If we would train ourselves for godliness instead of settling for life insurance Christianity, we would be the salt of the earth. We would be the light of the world. So, let's talk about training ourselves for godliness. In order to train ourselves for godliness, we need to understand three details about godliness that come up in this text. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes, godliness is not optional. Godliness is not optional. This may be the most important one, just to put it out there, that life insurance Christianity, casual Christianity, is not an option for us. When Paul says, train yourself to be godly, or train yourself for godliness, he's not offering advice or a friendly suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative, and it's not just for Timothy, the pastor of the church. Timothy was to be a moral, spiritual example for the church. The church was to follow the example of their pastor. And so any kind of a character, doctrine, anything like that, that Timothy displayed, the church was to follow in his example. And also, this letter was not just for Timothy's personal use. This letter was to be read to the church and studied by the entire church. Paul is saying, train yourself to be godly. Now, what is godliness? Let me try to give you a definition. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. It's devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Godliness is essentially a word for spiritual maturity. It's another word for spiritual maturity. And it's a combination of two things. It involves your affections and your emotions. First of all, in other words, you love God with all your heart. You really love Him. You're so thankful. You love Him because of what He's done for you. You're in awe of Him because of how great and awesome He is. So your affections and your emotions are definitely involved in godliness. But it doesn't stop there. It's devotion in action. It's devotion in action. It's these affections and emotions for God that lead to a life that pleases God, a life that is driven to please God in every way. One author said that godliness is an attitude whereby what we want is to please God. It's an attitude whereby what we want is to please God. In other words, you don't just try to please God, you want to please God. There are certain behaviors that you try to practice because you know that's what God wants and you love Him and you want to please Him. And you know that there are certain behaviors and certain attitudes that God doesn't like that are offensive and abomination to God. And you say, I'm going to stay away from that stuff because I love God and I don't want to offend Him or hurt Him. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. I love Him. So it's this devotion in action. And so this, of course, means learning to live and believe according to God's will, and it involves every arena of your life. That's what Jesus said in Mark 12. Somebody asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In other words, loving God has to do with every area of your life. And it's not optional. We're required to be godly. Number two, the second detail about godliness that we need to understand is that it requires training. It requires training. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Now, that word train is the Greek word for gymnazo, which is where we get our English word gymnasium. And the Greeks back then were very devoted to athletics, and they were very devoted to body sculpting in particular. They used to build gymnasiums. And the primary thing that they used these gymnasiums for was body sculpting, bodybuilding, making your muscles bigger and more defined. And they were very highly disciplined at this. They trained for this. And Paul said, when it comes to growing in godliness, Christians need to have that same mindset. We need to come to the table with the same idea. They trained for physical fitness and for athletics. We need to train for godliness in the same way. And so that means several things. The concept of training has several important implications. First of all, training implies intentionality. It implies intentionality. In other words, when you train for something, you're intentionally trying to accomplish something. You're trying to get bigger or stronger or faster. You're trying to make your muscles more defined. You're trying to perfect your swing. Whatever it is, when you're training, you're very intentional about what you're trying to accomplish. And if we're going to grow in godliness, we need to intentionally grow in godliness. We've got to say, that's my goal. That's my ambition. I want to grow and become mature in godliness. Because godliness will not happen by default, and it will not happen by accident. In other words, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be godly or grow in godliness. Now, we know that because we're talking about how the fact that so many Christians in our society are ungodly. It's because godliness, they're not being intentional about it. We've got to be intentional. Second, godliness implies, or our training implies planning. Training implies intentionality, and it implies planning. And what I mean by this is that when you want to train for physical fitness, let's say you want to get in good physical shape, You have to sit down with pen and paper, that is, if you want to be successful, or with your device. You have to sit down with pen and paper, and you have to think up a plan. What is my fitness plan going to be, right? Some of you guys know this. You're into this sort of thing. Lydia and I have a fitness plan that, just like many of you do, that plan includes what we can eat for each meal, how much we can eat. It involves the kinds of exercises we do, how often, what time of the day, what days of the week. You know that. In order to get in good physical shape, you've got to have a plan. And it's the same thing when it comes to training for godliness. You have to have a plan. Becoming godly requires a plan. And so for many Christians, that plan includes five basic exercises. The first one is devote the first hour of your day to prayer and Bible study. Devote the first hour or half hour of your day to prayer and Bible study. Second one, devote the first hour of your week to corporate worship. That's what you're doing here right now. Sunday worship, devote the first hour of your week. Third, devote the first 10% of your finances to God through tithing. Then fourth, connect with other believers in a home group. And fifth, serve in some capacity to contribute to the health of the church. These are growth habits, spiritual disciplines. Now, those are a good foundation for your spiritual life. There are many other things you can do on top of that, like fasting, reading Christian books, listening to more sermons online, and then leading a ministry. Leading a ministry in the church can actually be very good for your spiritual growth, such as one of the things that we need to do in our church, one of the things on the horizon is we need more home groups, which means we need more home group leaders. But what an awesome way to encourage your growth. When you go from being a home group member to a home group leader, it will push you to the next level. And so leading a ministry can be very good. Okay, so it requires or implies a plan. Third, training implies effort. It implies effort. It implies intentionality, planning, and training implies effort. If you want to get in good physical shape, it's going to require some effort. It's going to require some hard work. Losing weight, building muscle, it's not easy. It requires a lot of hard work, and it's the same thing with your spiritual life. It's going to require some hard work. I think some of us come to the table of spirituality and just hoping that this thing is just going to be easy. I can just lay back and just let God just zap me and do his thing. No, no, no. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. It's going to require hard work and effort. Can't be lackadaisical. That's a funny word. Lackadaisical. A basketball coach in high school, he used to yell at us. He said, don't be lackadaisical. We used to laugh. It was a funny word. It actually has a good meaning, though. It means showing no interest or enthusiasm. I think sometimes he saw us out on the court at practice or in the game showing no interest or enthusiasm. You can't be lackadaisical when it comes to your spiritual growth. You can't be casual. You need to throw yourself into it. You need to go all out. And I'll give you three reasons why. The flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil. This is why your training in godliness requires effort. First of all, your flesh, that is your nature. What comes natural to you? Sin. If you just do what's natural, just do what's easiest, that will be sin. And so you got to fight against this sin nature that you inherited from your father and his father and his father and on down. Second, the world. The world around you, your family, your friends, many of them. I know some of you have Christian family and friends, and that's wonderful, but you also have non-Christian family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and classmates. And the vast majority of people in this world are marching to the beat of a different drummer. They're following their sinful pleasures or sinful desires, and they are encouraging you to do so and wondering, why aren't you joining in? It's very difficult to swim upstream, to fight against the current of culture. It just is. Very difficult, and that's what you're doing whenever you decide, I'm going to train for godliness. You're going to be really different. And then third, the devil. We're in a spiritual battle. The devil and his demons are coming after you with a strategy. Just like you have a plan, they have a plan against you to slow you down, to distract you, to discourage you. And so it requires effort if you want to grow. Now, number three, the third detail about godliness that we have to understand is that godliness has benefits in this life and in the life to come. Notice how Paul contrasts the benefits of physical exercise with spiritual exercise. In verse 8, he says, "For while bodily training is of some value," you know, I think it's important to point out in the church that bodily training is of some value. I think there's some Christians that need to hear that. There's some pastors that need to hear that bodily training is of some value. There are many Christians who seem to think that God doesn't care about your body, your physical body. God doesn't care about stuff like that. But Scripture makes it clear that he does. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, in this context, Paul is talking about sexual sin, sexual immorality. But the message is clear that God cares about your physical body, that you need to honor him with your body. Keeping your body healthy is a spiritual exercise. When you're at the gym and you're training, or when you're at home and you got the video in and you're trying to get healthy, that's a spiritual exercise. Why? Try serving God without a healthy body. It's difficult. And so having a healthy body, working for a healthy body is very important. In one of my preaching books, the authors wrote this: "If you do not find time to maintain physical fitness, you will have to find time for physical illness. The body is the vehicle God uses to communicate his word to men. Keep your body in good condition. Make it a finely honed tool for God." And don't forget that God has not merely called us to do what is right. He's called us to do what is wise. And so if you're living in a way with your physical body that is unwise, you're in sin. Even if God in the scriptures doesn't specifically say, stay away from that, don't do that. But if you're doing something that is physically unwise, that's a sin. I love what Lydia said. I don't mean to embarrass her. This was actually a couple of years ago. We were having a conversation in the car, and we were talking about physical fitness. And Lydia explained to me why it's important to her to keep a healthy body. And I when I got home, I wrote this down. And so I thought, probably eventually I'm going to want to use that. She said, now, mind you, Lydia's dad had heart disease all of her life. He had his first heart attack at 28, 29. He was overweight, had a heart attack at 29, ended up living to see some of our kids get born, got to see Lydia graduate high school and get married and stuff like that. Lived way longer than the doctors expected, but she was around heart disease all growing up. So this is what she said, why keeping a healthy body is so important. She said, first of all, if I ever have a heart attack, I don't want it to be due to poor health choices. You know, so many people have heart disease and heart problems in our country. Well, you could tell people a lot more about that than me. And so much of it is because of poor health choices. And so she says, if I have a heart attack, I don't want it to be because of poor health. I want it to be because it was unavoidable. It was genetic. And then she said, if I ever get diagnosed with a serious illness such as cancer, I want my body to be in top form, ready to put up a good fight. I thought, that's good, isn't it? You never know when you are going to get sick, when something bad might happen to you. And for you to put up the best fight, you've got to be in the best shape. You increase your chances of overcoming the illness, of fighting off cancer, whatever, if you are in tip-top shape. So, words of wisdom. So, as important as it is to train for physical fitness, though, Paul says it's even more important to train for spiritual fitness. And that's his main point. So, let me get off my stool here and move on. Godliness, Paul writes, is of value in every way. So, he says, you know, physical fitness is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so I think that the reason why we as Christians neglect godliness is because we lose sight of the benefits. The benefits of sin are easy to see. They're clear. It feels good in the moment. Instant gratification. We lose sight of the benefits of godliness, and therefore we backslide and we compromise. And so listen to some of these benefits. You can read them on the screen with me. Psalm 5:12. Just listen. I guess that's the last verse. Just listen to these. It says, "For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love." I just want these to motivate you, to remind you of the benefits. Psalm 34:9. "Fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need." Psalm 31:23. "Love the Lord, all you godly ones, for the Lord protects those who are loyal to him, but he harshly punishes the arrogant." Proverbs 11:23. "The godly can look forward to a reward, while the wicked can expect only judgment." Proverbs 12:3. "Wickedness never brings stability, but the godly have deep roots." And Proverbs 12:9, last one. "The life of the godly is full of light and joy, but the light of the wicked will be snuffed out." Now, we could go on and on. The Bible is filled with verses that emphasize the benefits of godliness. And the opposite of godliness is, of course, the other choice is sin. A life of sin. And one of the things I heard in a sermon early on in life was that sin is its own punishment. That is, even if God doesn't swoop in and discipline you whenever you choose to sin, he doesn't need to, because sin is itself is a punishment. Just like your body doesn't respond well when you put poison in it, your body breaks down. Sin is like poison to your body. Your body breaks down. You are doing with your body what it wasn't created to do whenever you sin. And it's its own punishment. Sin always leads to regret and shame and suffering. And so today what I want to do is encourage you to continue. I know that many of you are on this path already. Continue to train for godliness. Let's do this together. Let's get serious about this. Here's how you can do it. Remember the five spiritual disciplines that I mentioned. Devote the first hour of your day to prayer and Bible study. Devote the first hour of your week to God and Sunday worship. Devote the first 10% of your finances to God. Connect with other believers in a home group. Serve in some capacity to contribute to the health of the church. Here's the second thing you can do. Repent. Repent of your sins. If there's some specific sin, obvious sin in your life that's contrary to God's will, repent. How do you repent of sin? Well, first of all, you agree with God that it's wrong. That's what it means to confess. You admit and just agree with God. That's sin. That's bad. And you ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. So you agree with God that it's wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Second, you commit to walking in obedience with God's help. To commit to walking in obedience is not a promise to God that you'll never do it again. That's a blind promise. That's not what a commitment is. A commitment is, God, I'm serious about repenting, and I'm going to do everything in my power to stop. I need your help. I'm going to throw all my energies into repenting. And then third, run from temptation. That's what it means to repent. Run from temptation. And so if you keep committing the sin of drunkenness, then when you get home, pour out all the alcohol. If you keep committing the sin of pornography, then when you get home, throw away the magazines and delete the files and buy some accountability software. Run from temptation. Whatever it is that's causing you to sin, leading you to sin, tending you to sin, you got to cut it off. That's when you know you're serious about repentance. So God has called us as a church, as his people, to be salt and light in the world. And we are a real blessing to the world when we are salt and light. But that means we've got to train for godliness. Are you with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we know it's challenging. And Father, I don't stand up here as one who's got it figured out and have achieved godliness perfectly, Lord. But as one who's committed to being in the trenches and to fighting for godliness, training for godliness with the church family. Father, help us to be a healthy church. And by healthy, we mean a church that is holy and godly and pure and spotless without blemish, a church that you're pleased with, because then we know you can use us for whatever you want. So help us, Lord, to look inward, not just outward at trying to reach more people, but to look inward and say, God, what do you want to do in my life? How do you want to grow me and cleanse me and change me for your glory? Help us to be godly, Lord. Start with me. For your glory, for our good, and for the good of our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.